He was born on May 25th, 1957. And over the next 40 years or so, he ended up landing one of the most prestigious, one of the most high-profile, another one of the most influential positions in the country. His title was Director of Communications and Strategy. His boss was then Prime Minister Tony Blair. And his name, whether it's been mentioned in this church before or not, it's the first time perhaps, Alistair Campbell. His role was to act as a special advisor to the Prime Minister, particularly in the run-up to the election of 1997. And in many ways, he was the mastermind behind the party's media campaign, which proved to be so successful and so crucial in them getting into power at the time. He became the official Labour spokesperson. He was in charge of the 10 Downing Street press office. He was in charge of all media communications. He was responsible for all communications coming out of the Labour Party. He was responsible for getting the right messages out from the government to the British people. And he was also responsible for stopping the wrong messages from getting out to the British people. In fact, so instrumental was he in doing his job and preventing stories getting out to television stations and the newspapers, so crucial in turning stories from a negative light into a positive light, he became affectionately known as the Spin Supremo, or the Master of Spin. In other words, important messages were spun and covered up. Important messages were spun and manipulated. Important messages were hidden or obscured by clever words, by fancy slogans, fancy statements, and eloquent speeches. And the question that people would often ask was, where is the real message in all of this? When we take off the gloss, when we pull back the facade and the spin, what is the real message? Now, as we come this morning to the book of 1 Corinthians, we find that the message which was being presented and preached to this local church and which was spreading among the believers in Corinth and further afield was a message which was being obscured and manipulated and hidden by the showbiz personality preachers of the day. And the true life-changing gospel message was being lost. And as a result of that, the church at Corinth was in chaos and confusion. Confusion about issues such as sexual immorality, as we see in chapter 5, marriage in chapter 7, food offered to idols in chapter 8, spiritual gifts in chapter 12, and the important truth and message of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, chapter 15. And so the Apostle Paul is writing this letter to a church in need, and perhaps to those thinking, what is the real message in all of this? Can I remind you that this is a letter, or it's not the first letter, which the Apostle Paul had written to the church at Corinth. We see that clearly from 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9, where we read about Paul referring to a previous letter, or a letter by the providence of God we seem to have no detailed knowledge of. Can I also remind you that Paul is writing this letter around AD 57, several years after he had first visited the city of Corinth on his second missionary journey, which was recorded for us in Acts chapter 18. And can I remind you that Corinth was one of the greatest cities of its day, an important seaport, a strategic center of commerce and business, a capital of culture, in some ways perhaps a little bit like Liverpool. It was certainly a place of corruption and excess and immorality. It was a place filled with all the vices and excesses that any society of any age could ever imagine. It was a city steeped in idolatry and religion. And so Paul finds himself writing to a church where, although there are many, many encouragements which he outlines in the first 9 verses of chapter 1. There was also a heavy influence of the sins of society, which were invading the attitudes and minds of the believers there in the church. One of the results of this was that there was disunity in the church. See that verse 10 and 11. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you may be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. There were divisions in the church. There were cliques. There was confusion. There were contentions. There were different factions within the church who were more interested in worshipping their favourite preacher than they were about worshipping the risen Saviour. Some people liked this style. Some people liked another style. Some people liked this preacher's sense of humour. Some people liked this preacher's oratory skills. Some people liked the way that this person preached for a short amount of time. Some people liked those who preached for a long amount of time. Some liked the one who captured their imagination with the captivating voice. And others liked those with the magnetic personality. But the result was a divided church, which loved to listen to men, which loved to follow men much more than it would listen to the voice of God and follow him. And so here in chapter 2, verses 1 to 5, with his apostolic authority to try to put things that are wrong in the church right, Paul reminds the church at Corinth about how he came to them, why he came to them, and what he brought to them. And so we'll divide the passage into three. And we'll see, number one, Paul came with a message. Secondly, he came with a method. And thirdly, Paul came to them with a motive. So first of all, Paul came with a message. I'm sure you know the story of the church, which perhaps a bit like we used to have here, had a magnificent stained glass window directly behind the pulpit. And the design of this particular window was a scene depicting Jesus on the cross. And if you know the story, you'll remember that one day a guest minister comes to the church to preach. And unlike me, he was noticeably shorter than the church's own pastor. In the congregation on this particular Sunday morning was a young girl who sat there with her mum. And after listening carefully to what the preacher had to say for several minutes, she turned to her mum and tapped her on the shoulder. And she said, "But mum, where's the man who usually stands there so that we cannot see Jesus?" And that was exactly the same situation in Corinth, where the attitudes and behaviours of preachers who were more interested in the praise of men were standing in the way of men and women and young people seeing the truth about Jesus. But straight away here in verses 1 and 2, Paul reminds them about the message he brought to them, a message which he had laid transparently in front of them, a message which had not been hidden or obscured. It hadn't been confused with the philosophies of the day. Now, Paul reminded them that the message that he brought to them had come from God himself. And it was concerned with nothing else apart from this: Jesus Christ and him crucified. Verse 1, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." The source of his message was God himself, and the substance of his message was the finished work of Jesus Christ. And we see exactly the same thing if we were to flick back to Acts 18. As we've already said, Paul's missionary journey in AD 50 brought him from Athens through the regions, brought him to Corinth. And it was here on arrival that he met this wonderful godly couple, Priscilla and Aquila, hospitable couple. They opened up their home to him, and if ever there's a gift to the church, it's one of hospitality. And then we read there in Acts 18, verse 4, that as was his custom from the moment that he arrived, what did he do? He went to the synagogue to reason with the Jews and the Gentiles. And so what was it that he reasoned with them about? And what was the message that he brought to them? Verse 5, the message and the testimony that Jesus is the Christ. So here's Paul. He arrives in Corinth and he comes to declare, he comes to announce, he comes to preach the testimony of God, or the testimony about God and what God had revealed about himself through his creation and through his word, but what he had revealed supremely through his Son. He came to preach the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ. And that was the focus of Paul's ministry, not just here in Corinth, but throughout all his letters. Read any of them. Throughout all of his missionary travels and all his missionary endeavors, his message was the same. He preached Christ. Wherever he went, his message was exactly the same. Whether it was down by the riverside in Philippi with those godly women, or in the synagogues in Thessalonica where he explained and demonstrated that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead, or in Berea, where those in the church opened up the scriptures for themselves to see if the things that Paul was teaching them were true. Or even surrounded by the architecture and the great pomp and ceremony of Athens with the great Stoic and Epicurean philosophers, in the synagogues and in the marketplaces, where he reasoned with them and preached Jesus Christ and his resurrection. Paul says that when I came to you, I determined in my heart and in my mind and with all my soul, I made a conscious decision that nothing was going to distract me or sidetrack me like you have experienced recently. Nothing is going to stop me in my preaching and in my ministry from preaching Jesus Christ and him crucified. Paul says, I simply explained the gospel. Without gimmicks, without any glitz or glamour, none of this superficial nonsense that perhaps you've been experiencing lately, I simply told you who Jesus is. I simply told you what Jesus had done. I simply told you why he did it, how he did it, and what it all means for you as a believer in the church here at Corinth. Now this morning you might sit there and think, and it's a good question, does that mean that all we should do, or all that Paul did, was preach on the historical events of that weekend 20 or so years earlier when Jesus was taken and nailed to a cross? And so therefore, by implication, that's all that we should do in whatever ministry I'm involved in, whether it's out the back with the young people and the children, or whether it's in the week with an older group. Is that all that we do? We just open the Bible and we preach on the historical events of the crucifixion? Is that what Paul is saying to us? No. He preached Christ from all the scriptures. And he showed how all the scriptures point to Christ. They all have their reference points and meaning and fulfillment in him and in his death and resurrection. I mean, could Paul have preached on creation from Genesis 1 without pointing forward to Christ? Now, in fact, he does so in Colossians 1. If we were to flick over verse 15 and 16, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him, Jesus Christ, all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. Could he have preached on Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Could he have preached on Psalm 16, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption? Could he have preached on Isaiah 53, he was pierced for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities? Could he have preached from any of the prophets without pointing forward and giving them their meaning in the person and work of Jesus Christ? Now, and if we're to read Acts 18, we find that Paul spent 18 months in Corinth and he simply preached from all the scriptures and preached the message of Jesus Christ. A message so simple, that even the children out the back can sing, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And a message so great and so profound that even the greatest Christian theological man that ever existed outside of the Lord Jesus Christ could say, for I am convinced, utterly persuaded, that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor anything in the whole of creation is able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. So this morning, have you experienced the life-changing power of the cross? Have you experienced personally Jesus Christ who became sin for us? Do you know the peace and joy and assurance of knowing him who knew no sin and yet who became sin for us? Who took the blame, who bore the wrath that we might stand forgiven at the cross? This morning you can know the love of God in Christ if you turn to him and humbly and sincerely repent of your sin and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ as Saviour. And ask for the Holy Spirit to come and live within you and change you and help you to become more like Jesus every day. You can know him, whom to know is life eternal. You know, can I humbly and sincerely remind you and encourage you, whether you lead a Christian work, whether you speak publicly, whether you're a playground or lecture hall or coffee shop evangelist, sharing your faith, witnessing personally to friends and strangers alike, the message is exactly the same. There's no need to modify the message. There's no point in modifying the message. In fact, it's a complete waste of time if you were to do anything with this message other than present it as it is. Because remember, the power is not in the messenger. The power is in the book that you have in your hands. And can there be a more glorious, a more awesome message than the true gospel message which Paul preached 2,000 years ago and which has been preserved and passed on generation after generation for ordinary folks like us this morning here in Liverpool, 2012, to share with men and women and young people that we come into contact with. There's no greater message. The hymn writer was right. Great is the gospel of our glorious God. And so therefore your task this morning and my task this morning, whatever we do in our circumstances as we leave this building today, your task and mine is to do all that we can to pass it on. Secondly, we see that Paul came with a method. Again, verse 1, I did not come to you with excellence of speech. Verse 3, I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. So here in these verses, Paul is telling us this morning and therefore telling the church at Corinth about the methods that he used when he brought that glorious message to them 6 or 7 years earlier. And if you notice from those verses as you look through, he perhaps does something slightly unusual. He actually tells them something that he didn't do. Firstly, Paul says, I did not come. I did not come with excellence of speech. I did not come with wisdom. I did not come with any of these things. And my preaching was not with persuasive words of human wisdom, perhaps as they've been experiencing recently. I don't know if any of you watched The Apprentice. Those of you who do might be glad to know it starts again this Wednesday. Don't avoid the prayer meeting and Bible study on Wednesday night, though, to watch it. But you know Alan Sugar, there in the boardroom with his trusty sidekicks, Karen and Nick. I'm not sure it's as good as it used to be when he had Margaret and Nick. But if you watch it, you may remember the series perhaps 3-4 years ago. I can't remember now. One of the particular candidates was a guy called Rafe. He was tall. He was dark, he was handsome, and he was extremely well spoken. In the introductory credits, where you have to give some sort of a speech to say why you are the perfect candidate and why Alan Sugar or Lord Sugar should take you on and employ you, and why, you know, you're the one with the perfect credentials, this is what Rafe said about himself. These are his words. He said, "I am a terrific raconteur." Now, I don't even know what the word raconteur means, but he certainly did. And he said, "I am a terrific raconteur. I am a terrific conversationalist. The spoken word is my tool." So here's a guy, according to himself, who can talk. Here's a guy who can sell. Here's someone who is eloquent, who uses persuasive words. Here's someone who can speak the Queen's English with perfect diction, with perfect pitch and perfect control. He communicates with audiences effortlessly. He's not fazed by standing in front of a congregation or an audience. He can hold their attention in the palm of his hand because, according to himself, he is the master orator. And sadly, that's perhaps what some people, both in Corinth 2,000 years ago and even in Christian churches in 2012, aspire to be like when communicating the gospel. I must sell this message. I must enthrall. I must captivate my congregation. I must make them laugh. I must make them cry. I must move them through a whole range of emotions. I must outperform last week's speaker. People remembered him. People liked him. People thought that he was witty or entertaining. They remember his illustrations. They remember his jokes. They remember his outline. But Paul says, "No, that's not for me. I've chosen in my preaching and in my day-to-day conversation with ordinary people, I've chosen to know nothing of these sorts of attitudes. I'm not going to rely on my own ability or skill to present a clever argument. I'm not going to try and charm or coerce people into the kingdom of God, because if I tried to do that, then we'd be susceptible to the person who comes along with a better argument or a cleverer argument or a more persuasive argument. We'd be susceptible to those sorts of people." And he says, "No, that's not going to work." And you see, I'm just conscious of my own inadequacy. And so I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to totally rely upon God. I'm going to rely on the work of the Holy Spirit, who moves in the hearts and minds of men and women and young people. The Holy Spirit who brings people under conviction of sin and to the feet of the crucified Christ in repentance and faith. That's what I'm going to rely upon. So if you are a preacher here this morning, if you are a speaker of any sort or a teacher of any sort, or you minister in any sort of capacity with men or women and young people where you present the gospel to them, take heed and note the lesson of Paul and the way that he came and relied totally upon his God. Again, the story is told, I'm sure you know, the famous Shakespearean actor who, at the end of his shows, would read Psalm 23 each night without exception. At the end, he would recite, "The Lord, my shepherd, I shall not want." And the crowd would break out into thunderous applause at the end of the reading. They would marvel at his ability to bring the psalm alive. And then one night, you remember, as the actor got to the usual point, a man from the audience spoke up and asked, "Sir, would you mind tonight if I read the psalm?" The actor was a bit taken aback, not encountered anything like that, but he agreed. He knew that no one could rival or match his oratory skills. No one was as eloquent as he was, so he didn't seem too fazed, and he let the young man come up to the stage. And the young man started reading slowly and quietly and reverently. And when he had finished, there was no applause, just silence, apart from the sound of those weeping and wiping tears from their eyes. Amazed, the actor turned to the young man and said, "I don't understand. I've been doing this for years. How are you able to move an audience like that? I've never been able to do it." And the young man replied, "Sir, you may know the psalm, but I know the shepherd of the psalm. Church at Corinth, listen to me. There may be those among you who rely upon their eloquent words, but I relied on the living word. I relied upon the Lord of the word, and you are witnesses to the Spirit of God who worked among you in power and brought people like Crispus and Gaius and Stephanas and their families to faith. You saw these people. You know these people. You know how I worked amongst you. You remember the things that I said when I was with you. So does this all mean that we have to preach poorly and not to think about what we're saying in our preaching and teaching? Does that mean that we're not to think about what we say in our personal evangelism and when we're seeking to share our faith with friends or family or colleagues? No. Does that mean that we're not to be eloquent and we shouldn't be wise and we shouldn't aim for eloquence and excellence in everything that we do? And that we shouldn't urge people with every fiber of our being to turn from their sin and turn to Christ? Of course not. God does use well-spoken, eloquent Christians, and he has done through all of history. But those whom God chooses to use are like Paul, and do not and will not rely upon their human gifts or natural talents to accomplish anything of eternal value. But instead, through prayer and by faith, they rely completely and wholly on the person and work of the Holy Spirit. Then secondly, after telling them what he didn't do, Paul goes on to remind them of how he did come to Corinth. Remember verse 3, I came in weakness, fear, and in much trembling. You know, history tells us that physically, Paul didn't have much about him. Short in stature, short in eyesight, and short in hair, if we are to believe the history books. He probably wouldn't fit in that well with our media-obsessed culture today. He probably wouldn't get past first stage interview, especially if he had a photo slap bang in the middle of his CV. People today seem more interested in style over substance. And sadly, some churches are just the same. Our churches want the perfect pastor who's 36 years old and been preaching for 50 years, tall on the short side, heavy set in a thin sort of way, handsomely plain. He should have blue or brown eyes as the occasion demands. He should wear his hair parted in the middle, left side dark and straight, the right side brown and wavy. He'll be ruggedly gentle, tenderly tough, with a burning desire for youth work, and yet he spends all of his time with those who are older. He'll earn £200 a week and give £300 to the church. He'll drive an average car, buy lots of books, wear nice clothes, and have the perfect family. He'll smile with a straight face. He'll be serious and somber in his sense of humour. He'll preach exactly 20 minutes, condemn sin while not offending anybody. He'll use vivid illustration, pointed application in a 3-point sermon with perfect exegesis, hermeneutics, homiletics, in a pre-post amillennial sort of way. And Paul says, if that's what you want, I'm not that man. I'm not the perfect pastor, co-pastor, or associate pastor. If that's what you're looking for, don't come and knock at my door. Listen, I came to Corinth as the chief of sinners. I came in weakness. I came in fear. I came trembling. I mean, after the threats that I'd experienced along the way and the beatings and all that had gone on, and then I get to Corinth and things only get even worse. Look at the opposition that I face, Acts 18, verse 6. I was just so utterly convinced of my own inability. I couldn't do anything. I just was so aware of my own limitations. But then the Lord, as he does with his perfect timing, whispered to me in Acts 18, 9. And he encouraged me. And he said, Paul, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Speak. Do not keep silent, for I have many people in this city. No one's going to attack you to hurt you. Speak. Don't keep silent. I'm with you. And perhaps Paul recalls his conversion and the promise from Jesus himself that he was his chosen messenger to carry the name of Jesus to Jews and Gentiles and to royalty. And he does that, doesn't he, as he gets to Rome. And so Paul trusts him. And he turns his gaze upward and he rests on the promises of God's word. He rests on the promise and the task that he'd been given. And what more did he need than the promise from Jesus himself? When you're involved in your ministry, whatever it may be, when you're sat this week having coffee with your friend, when you're sat in the classroom or in the lecture hall, when you're in your office at work, chatting to a neighbour or a family member, will you be relying upon your words to change their soul? Are you frantically searching your brain, going through all the sermon illustrations that you've ever heard, trying to pick the one that's going to be the one which is going to unlock the door of their heart? That's going to be the one which is going to do it. That's going to be the one which is going to save them. That great logical argument which I once heard. And if I could only remember how it started, then they'll be welcomed into the kingdom of heaven. Perhaps we've all done it. Perhaps you're sitting there with a friend and you wish, if only I had a more exuberant personality. If only I was more confident. If only I was more eloquent. If only I could just capture their imagination just for a moment. If only I could stop getting muddled up with my words. And when I try to speak from God's word, and I share verses from the Bible, I get part of the verse and then I mix it up with another part of a different verse and I get all muddled up and confused. If only I could say what the preacher says. If only I could say what the evangelists say. If only I could do this or do that. And we forget, don't we, that salvation is of the Lord. It is by grace that we're saved through faith. It's a free gift of God. And it's the Holy Spirit who quickens. It's the Holy Spirit who opens eyes. It's the Holy Spirit who unstops our ears, who transforms dead, cold, lifeless hearts into hearts that are alive and overflowing and bursting with praise for the living God. It's not your words, and it's certainly not my words, which will save. Thank God this morning that it is his word. His word applied to the hearts of men and women and young people by the ministry and application of the Holy Spirit working irresistibly that can and will and does save. And so this morning, that is where our confidence must be. Thirdly, in closing, we'll see Paul's motive, verse 4. My speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith, verse 5, should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. What was Paul's motivation in the way that he preached and shared his faith? It was this. He wanted the foundations of faith for men and women and young people to be found where? In him? In Apollos? In Cephas? In his eloquence? In his reasoning? In his logic? In his wisdom? No. He wanted deep-rooted, rock-solid foundations of faith. In the power of God, or perhaps as Chapter 1, verse 24 puts it, foundations of faith in Christ, who is the power of God. He wanted depth. If there's anything that the church needs today, if the Christian church needs today, it is depth. What was it that motivated Paul? Was it fame or money or prestige or power? Was it followers? No. It was seeing faith in the souls of men and women. Spurgeon once said this, the power that is in the gospel does not lie in the eloquence of the preacher. Otherwise men would be converters of souls. Nor does it lie in the preacher's learning. Otherwise it would consist of the wisdom of men. We might preach and witness till our tongues rotted, till we should exhaust our lungs and die. But never a soul would be converted unless there were mysterious power going with it, the power of the Holy Spirit changing the will of man. I've asked myself often, what is it that motivates me in my Christian life? Is it seeing faith in the souls of the young people that I work with down at Bridge Chapel, with the young people on Fridays or Sundays or Wednesdays? Is it seeing faith in the souls of the young lads that we take to play football on a Saturday morning? Is it seeing faith in the souls of my colleagues at work? Is it seeing faith in the souls of men and women here this morning? What about you? Where's our motivation? Where's our heart for the lost? Because if seeing faith in the souls of men and women is your motivation, and if that's my motivation as well, then we will listen to the words of Acts 18, verse 9. And although, like Paul, perhaps more so than Paul, we'll be filled with fear and we'll be conscious of our weakness and we'll tremble, this morning we will not be afraid, but we will speak and not keep silent. And we will believe that he is with us and he will protect us and he will give us the words to say, because he may have many people. He may have many people in this city. He may have many people in this community who need to hear the gospel. And what will be the message that we take to our community and to our city? The message of this book. The message of Jesus Christ and him crucified. The message of forgiveness. The message of peace. The message of hope and joy. Of heaven. The message that he says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The message that salvation is found in no other except Jesus Christ and him alone. That is the message that we need to take this week to a lost world. Amen.